Warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Mark chapter 11. Verse 1 to verse 11 will be the passage for our consideration this morning. This is Palm Sunday, 5 days before the Passover, as the Bible tells us in John chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12. 5 days before the Passover entered the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. If an unbeliever was told that he has terminal illness and no more than 3 months to live, what do you think would be the most urgent thing in his life? It will not be his favorite sport. It will not be the business that he has. It will not be the many, many things in this world that once upon a time meant everything to him, that he would do anything and everything to accumulate them. But as the days pass, one after the other, and then he enters into the final week, and his body begins to feel weaker and weaker, lying in the hospital with all the tubes sticking out of his body, awaiting the day where he will breathe his last breath. What will occupy a mind of such a person? On the other hand, if you are a believer and you are told the same news, and now you are entering the last few days of your life on this earth, what would you be doing? What would occupy your mind? That which perhaps that is most urgent. And so what exactly is that most urgent thing in your life right now? Is it still just as urgent if you are going to leave this world in the next few days? Or will you change your list of priorities? We come to church week after week, week after week, not realizing whether it will ever be our last and final week. We assume we will be here next Lord's Day. This was the last and final Sunday for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew it. He had been on earth for more than 33 years. He had been discipling the disciples for the past 3.5 years. Everything will soon come to a conclusion. And what awaits him will cause him to pray to the Lord and to sweat drops of blood. It will not be an easy road that he will soon be taking. Sure, he knew about the end, that he will be resurrected. He knows all things, for he is God himself, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Despite that knowledge, perhaps because of the knowledge, the pain and the trauma of carrying the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, will weigh very heavily on his heart and on his shoulder. Knowing that the disciples will soon see him no more the way that they knew him. Sure, he will appear again for the next 40 days after his resurrection. And they will see the resurrected Christ with the glorified body. But the disciples will be lost for a moment. And as every loving master and teacher, you want to be there for your disciples, whom you have nurtured, whom you have cared for. And what he had to endure for the next few days will be very, very telling. He described for us what are the urgent things that will enter into the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. For very soon after this incident in verse 12 to verse 14, you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree. The fig tree is a very peculiar tree. It's a tree whereby the fruit appear first before the leaves. It was a season where the fruit of the fig tree was supposed to appear, but there was none. And he cursed it. because the fig tree represents Israel. Israel, as the nation of God, was supposed to have fruit, but there was none. Time and time again for centuries, Israel was supposed to be the representative of God on earth, the way that the local churches today are. They failed for many, many, many years, many, many periods of the Old Testament history. And then following after that, the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, which they have turned into a den of thieves. They took advantage of the people. They came to worship from far and near, and those who came from far, from distant lands such as Galilee, they're not going to drag their sheep all the way down to Jerusalem. They will bring their money with them, knowing that they are going to buy a sheep or an ox or some turtle doves in the temple or before they enter the temple to offer an offering to God. And so these tradesmen who knew the desperate nature of these Galileans, for example, who must buy from them or else they can't worship, they take advantage of them. They push up the prices. And those who want to give offerings to God in terms of money, they will bring their Roman coins and they will come to Jerusalem to convert them into the temple money, which was the old currency of Israel. Now that they are not a sovereign state, they cannot use this currency, but it is used for religious purposes. They are known as the shekels. And they cannot offer the Roman coin because they have the Romans Caesar's head on it. So they have to change the money to the shekels in order to give to the Lord. And the money changers will take advantage of these desperate individuals. And so they will bump up the exchange rate in their favor. And so the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them, and he went in there and he overturned the tables and he drove all of them out. Then he taught the disciples the importance of faith. And then the conclusion of this chapter, he challenged the priests, the scribes, and the elders who came to challenge his authority. On what right do you do all these things? Cleanse the temple, do all your miracles, to teach all these things. Who gave you the right and the authority? And all these will continue on right up to the very last moment of his life, till he was betrayed by Judas, how he partook the Lord's Supper with them, how he prayed, and then how he was crucified. The last few days of Christ on earth is our study for this morning. It is called the triumphant entry. Why is it so triumphant, this entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ? From man's perspective, there is nothing triumphant about it, because he will be arrested. He will be perceived as a weakling. He could not free himself from the Sanhedrin council. He could not free himself from Pilate and from the soldiers that Pilate had. He was crucified and he died. How could this be a triumphant entry? The entrance was very significant, as you can see in these 11 verses. First, the Bible tells us that when he came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage, it can be pronounced two ways. The way that Elder Cheong had pronounced it, Bethphage or Bethphage, both are acceptable. And Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth for two of his disciples. And so he was about 2 miles, that would be 3.3 kilometers from Jerusalem, while he sent his disciples ahead of him to do a particular task, to fulfill a particular prophecy that was mentioned in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it described how the Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. A colt would be the young ass. That's a colt. How did the Lord Jesus Christ know all these things? Because he is God. In other words, this entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is a controlled entrance ordered by the Lord. It was not an accident. The last few moments of Jesus' life on earth was in his hand, not in the hands of Judas Iscariot, Definitely not in the hands of Pilate, and not in the hands of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin council. It was in his hand. He controlled the entire week. All the events that you and I will read from henceforth, from chapter 11 onwards, that describe the Passion Week of Christ. How it will culminate in his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's controlled by God. In other words, it was his time. A time that the Lord Jesus Christ knew would come one day, and it has arrived. And he willingly, not with any coercion or compulsion, with God the Father pointing a gun at his head, he willingly will enter into this city called Jerusalem, which will be the place where he will suffer pain, humiliation, and persecution. And then they will drag him out of the city to a place called Calvary, Golgotha. And then they will crucify him like a common criminal. He knew all these. He was in control of his own crucifixion. Please remember this. He was no weakling, as the Bible tells us. And so he said to the two disciples, "Go your way. You go ahead of me. Go into the village over against you, and as soon as you enter into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do ye this?' say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him." From the other parallel account, you'll find that there were two animals. One was the older ass, and the other one was the baby ass, the colt. You find both of these mentioned in Matthew chapter 21. And both of them were brought by the disciples because they did not know which one the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on. Okay? So if you piece all this together to have a complete picture of what happened. When they arrived, they saw the two animals, and they went there, and they found them tied by the door, and they loose him. And then those people around there questioned them, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do ye, loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," and then they let them go. They let them go. Who were the owners? Nobody knew. They did exactly what Jesus Christ told them, and they brought back the two animals. Exactly as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded. This was indeed a miracle. No one owned these two animals, to our knowledge. They were just there. And the disciples went there precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ said they would be. And he knew before they encountered the men. And he told them, taught them what to say. And they said it. And exactly what Jesus Christ mentioned earlier came to pass. He knew he was in control. Your life and my life is in control. Whose control? Is it yours or is it the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ was doing the will of his heavenly Father. The Father's will was his will. We can say that the Lord Jesus Christ was in control of his own life, but at the same time, the Father was also in control of his life, because the Father and the Son, they are always in tandem. They never at any time conflict or contradict one another. The Father will send the Son will do the Father's will willingly, happily, cheerfully, all the time, without exception. And so he went, according to the Father's will and his own heart's desire, obediently he went. Likewise for us, it will be very, very hard-pressed and difficult for us to enter heaven triumphantly, if we live this life that God has given to us according to our own will. Because very often when our own wills are not met, are not fulfilled, we will get upset, we will get angry, and worse still, sometimes we might even fall into sin. And we might even commit criminal acts. As Christians, we must remember what it means to be redeemed by Christ's blood. If we are truly born again, then we are no more our own. We cannot have our own heart's desire. We cannot do whatever we want any longer. But whatever we do, we have to ask the Lord, is it your will for me to do it, Lord? Even when it is so simple, so basic, even if it's so reactionary in nature, we must hold back and ask the Lord to help us. Because if we don't, we are not going to experience a triumphant entry the way the Lord Jesus Christ experienced his triumphant entry. Because the definition of triumphant must be from God's standpoint and not ours. You accumulate a very, very, very big, big empire on this earth. If it is God's will, your entrance into heaven will be triumphant. Because the Bible made it very clear that just because you are poor does not make you a spiritual man. And just because you are wealthy does not make you a carnal, worldly man. There were many, many who are very rich, materially speaking, who are genuine godly believers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, just to name a few. But there are also many who are very poor, who did not have anything material in nature, but they are also very, very godly. High on the list would be none other than the great Apostle Paul. Another would be Jeremiah. He had absolutely nothing. Other than tears, he was known as the weeping prophet. He cried and cried and cried a lot. He wrote the book of Lamentations when he saw the destruction of the city and the temple of Jerusalem. Triumphant entry will be what awaits us if we are doing God's will. No more our own will, no matter what that will might be. And don't wait until the last few moments of your life before you fix your life. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to have this triumphant entry the last few days of his life on earth because he always did the Father's will from the moment he was incarnated. As the Son of God, he became the Son of Man. He knew his one purpose and one aim for coming into this world, and that was to do what the Father wants. And what does the Father want him to do? To be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our Master. In other words, to die for your sins and for my sins. And every day of his life on earth will culminate to this very, very moment where he will be crucified. He did the Father's will. We call this a triumphant entry for Christ because it is truly triumphant, as you can see from the next few verses. Remember, he is God Almighty. He is in control of his entrance into Jerusalem. No man was able to force him. No man was able to take his life. He was in control of when and how he would die for your sins and for my sins. And so he entered Jerusalem according to his control and his desire. Note verse 7 and verse 8, the reaction of the disciples. Verse 7 and verse 8, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. In the book of Matthew, they cast their garments on both the animals because they did not know which one the Lord Jesus Christ would sit on. And so they did for both, and the Lord Jesus Christ picked the colt that would be the young ass. And cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, most of the time, the Lord Jesus Christ would just walk. That was his normal mode of transportation, everywhere he went. But for this particular moment of the Passion Week, he deliberately sat on a colt. And the Bible tells us that this animal, no one had sat on him before. It had never been used at all for any other means. Nobody had used it to pull their cart. It was brand new. And it was a colt that had never been ridden. That means it is very, very difficult. Normally, for an animal like this, like a horse, you have to break the animal before you can ask someone to sit on it without you being bounced off the animal. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ, he just sat on it. Now you notice that this was a very courageous entrance, because the entire picture was one of a king entering what he considered to be his capital city. The way that it was done was very, very similar to what was done in those days. When a king of a country goes overseas to fight the nation's enemies, and when they have the victory, they will march in and they will come in, and he will ride on a horse, a very grand horse, covered with all kinds of beautiful saddle and clothing and tapestry. And then they will have the citizens of his kingdom throng the streets on two sides. And then they will lay out all kinds, palm fronds and all kinds of expensive garments to lay the ground as the king marched in with his entourage. And right in front would most likely be the captives, the enemies, the victims, the spoils of war, the treasures that he will bring in. He will parade them. And then his soldiers, his armies will march right through, right in. The Lord Jesus Christ came himself, sitting on an ass. A very simple, simple picture. No pomp, nothing like what the world would see. But he was a king. He did not deny that he would be a king. But it's just that he wanted to make sure that the people understand that his kingdom is not of this world. And that's why he abandoned all the worldly magnificence that the people in their mind would understand, because they have seen it before. When kings like Caesars or kings like Herod, provincial kings, when they come in, there'll be a lot of worldly pomp and grandeur. There was none of these for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the true king. He was the king of kings. And all the kings of the earth are human kings, man-made kings. They are not truly kings. And yet they want to pretend and make themselves like real kings, thinking that with all the nice finery, the beautiful grand gold-covered clothing and the golden chariots and all the pomp, they think that they can be a real king if they dress themselves up as kings. But when the real king came, he came in great humility. He came very, very simply. The people who put down branches of the trees and straw them in the way using their garments as well were probably poor people, maybe even children. None of those where you hire the heralds whose job is just to blow up the whole, make the whole event and the whole atmosphere, charge it up with the shouts of people, that this is truly a conquering king that is marching into our own capital city. And he has come home victorious for the world to see, for the world to put him up on a pedestal and to clap their hands, and then his pride will be inflated and he will love to be the glorious king of his own people. And pretty soon they will pass on and they will die and another king will take over, but not this true king. Controlled entrance, a courageous entrance. He knew what was at stake, although it was very simple. But what was done by the people and how he himself came in on a donkey would obviously, and it came true, be misinterpreted by his enemies, saying that now, you see, he wants to come in as king. He wants to usurp the power of Caesar. And that is treachery, resulting in the death penalty. Jesus took a risk. The people did what they thought would be a wonderful thing to bring in the Messiah, to usher him in their own simple way. But they knew that would put him into trouble. And so his enemies were watching. It was a very courageous entrance, what he did. No fear, no fear of man, because he was doing the Father's will. See, when you are doing the Father's will, you have the kind of courage that money cannot give, the money cannot buy. You have the kind of courage that is very at peace in your soul, that even if the whole world will not stand with you, you will continue to stand, because it is a courage that comes from God. It comes from the knowledge of righteousness, of holiness, of truth, that you fear no man, That you have this inner peace in your soul because you are right with God. You are doing the Father's will. You know how wonderful it is for us as Christians to have this same heart, same experience. No fear. It was a courageous entrance to be able to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of all your colleagues in the workplace who are ungodly. And you continue to stand on the side of truth and righteousness. So much so that this has become the pattern of your life. You're never a man pleaser. You're not here for promotion, even if they sideline you. It doesn't matter. You rise above all these insignificant office politics. You rise above all these monetary and carnal rewards. You're not bothered by all these things because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that when you and I are about to enter into our last few weeks, our last few days, our final week on this earth, rest assured you will continue to have a triumphant entry too. Not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His triumphant entry is special and it is very, very unique. And the impact of it is global, is eternal. But if you and I can live a life doing the Father's will, you will have the same kind of courage. The same kind of courage that will allow you to stand and face any enemy, come what may. If I have to stand alone, you stand alone. In your school, don't be a silly putty. You know what's a silly putty? A silly putty is something that is like a rubber scene in those days. You know, where you mold and shape it to any shape you want. You can shape it today like a dolphin, if it's like a dolphin. And tomorrow you can press it, shape it, and become like a dog, you become like a dog. No shape of its own. Shift and change according to the circumstances, according to the likes and dislikes of the people that you idolize. These are people with no conviction. These are people with no backbone. Don't ever, ever be such. You will end up with nothing. Your soul will be bankrupt and you will despise yourself. But if you are a godly Christian, following the word of God, you're going to have Christian principles and the backbone that you need to stand because you are doing your Father's will. And when you do your Father's will, you will have the courage, the assurance, and the peace in your heart that the world cannot give and the world does not know. And so when you face the last few days of your life on earth, you will be able to be courageous and to be able to stand. Your entrance will be courageous. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ's entrance was so courageous. He was a mighty king, but he came in meekly as far as the world sees him. There was only a company of poor men and children. No company of great men. No tapestry, only poor garments. And he sat on no golden gilded saddle, just the plain garment, probably the outer garment that his disciples gave to him to put on just to cover the cold. And he rode in as a suffering Messiah, in other words, to tell us that the kingdom that he's going to bring in is not of this world. It doesn't have the finery and the gold, the decorations of this world. But he was the true king. And he will bring in his kingdom one day on his terms, and he will come from heaven onto this earth, his kingdom. And that will be during the millennium. His temple will descend from heaven onto this earth on Mount Olives. Not crafted by the hands of man, but from heaven it will come down, it will descend onto this earth. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. He will rule his terms, his laws. And every child of God today will be there with him, ruling side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the glorified body like him. And we long for that blessed day. In the meantime, while we wait, what should we do? For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a controlled entrance. It was a courageous entrance. And here we have verse 9 to verse 11, a triumphant entrance. And they went before, and they that followed Christ, saying, Hosanna. Hosanna comes from two words. Hosa means save. It's the same as Joshua. It's the same as the word Jesus. Na means please. I beg you. I pray you. So save, please, I beg of you. That's what Hosanna means. And then they went before, and then they all shouted and cried, saying, Hosanna, save, please. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. True and false. That's what this shout declares. It is true because he is truly Hosanna. He is truly the one who will come to save the world. It is false because the people expected this coming to be like the second coming, where they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, will come and deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire, the Caesars of those days, who had controlled Israel and put Israel as a vassal state, no sovereignty of her own. And so the people thought that the Lord Jesus Christ will come as their Savior, like he will be in the second coming, to remove all the human empire and to put them down and to punish them and to put Israel up. That's what they thought, and that's why they shouted, cometh in the name of the Lord, according to the kingdom of our father David. So these are true and false. It is true because Jesus Christ came to save, but not to save them per se from the Caesar, because that is not their real enemies. Who were their real enemies? Sin. So it is true that he came to be the Savior, Hosanna, but he came to save them from their sin. He came as a suffering Messiah before he will come as the conquering Messiah at the end of man's age, in his second coming, which we hope will be very soon. So he came riding in to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but as a suffering Messiah, as a king who will die for our sins. But the people did not know that, although they shouted the words correctly, if we apply it to the suffering Messiah, but to apply it to the conquering Messiah, that would be wrong. In their own mind, they were thinking of the second coming. But in reality, what happened here was the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may come deliberately to do the Father's will. He knew he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He knew there would be a crown of thorns pressed down on his head, and then his blood will flow down his face. He knew how they're going to mock him. They're going to cover his face, and they're going to punch him. He knew they're going to tear his back apart with the whip. At the end of it, there will be sharp bones and spikes. The only purpose is to rip his flesh apart so they will see bones. He knew they're going to mock him and they're going to cover him with a purple robe. He knew all these things will come. But all these things mean nothing to him. Even the crucifixion on the cross means nothing to the Savior compared to what he cried on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, and never, never to be repeated again, the Father forsook the Son. The Father did not come to the aid of the Son. The Father allowed sinful men to humiliate and to hurt his Son. The Father allowed the Son to be crucified naked, to die a most painful and heinous death. The Father, with all the power at his disposal, did not do anything to deliver his Son, whom he knew was 100% innocent. He should not be there because he'd done no wrong. And yet he was there because of the Father's love for us, sinners, undeserving, sick, filthy, dirty sinners, like the pigs who love to swim in the swill, in the dirty mud. That's what we all are. All of us, without exception, all of us are chief of sinners. Our sins are heinous and wretched. Don't nurse it, don't pander to it, don't play with it, because it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life's blood. And the separation from the Lord for that brief moment, as it were, the Father's head would turn away from the Son. That kind of love you and I can only only hope to exercise and show to one another, because the same love that God has for us when we were his enemies, God said, I gave to all of you at the time of your salvation, Romans 5:5. The Spirit of God shed abroad this love on our hearts, into our hearts, at the time of our conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ knew as he entered Jerusalem that he will go to the cross and the Father will forsake him on that Friday. When he hung on the cross, when the blood all flowing down his body, when he looked down on sinful men, the same people who crucified him, the same people who denied him, are the same people he came to die for. Your sins and my sins. And don't think that we are better than that generation, because your sins and my sins kept him on the cross, not his nails, because he loved us. And so if any one of us have any sin in our hearts, we must deal with them. Do not hold on to him, hold on to our sins as if it is a small thing. It is not a small thing. It cost Christ his precious blood. It was truly and indeed a triumphant entry. Because of this entrance, sin would finally be defeated, and it will very soon be the day that death died. On Friday, death died. On Sunday, God raised him from the dead to demonstrate to us that God had accepted what Jesus Christ has done for all mankind, that he had defeated death, the only Savior of the whole world, so that you and I may not need to die, so that you and I may be delivered from spiritual death, the second death, and we have a place in heaven awaiting us. And we have so much, therefore, to live for. And it is a shame if we take matters in our own hands and disobey the Lord Jesus Christ and not allow this life that we have to live to end in a triumphant entrance. When it is time for us to breathe our last breath, this triumphant entrance is not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an example for all of us. Sure, his triumphant entrance, the impact of it will never be compared, because it is unique, it is special, it is the Savior's entrance into this world, to the cross, to die for you and me. But for you and for me, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, this life that we have to live, if we have 5 more days, how would you live this life? Will it be a controlled entrance where the Father is in control of it? Will it be a courageous entrance where you have peace in your heart, knowing that come what may, you have nothing to be ashamed of? You can stand before God because you have been doing the Father's will. No carnal will, no more my own will, only the Father's will. And then the entrance will truly be a triumphant one. And so Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple. And then when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So during the next few days, he will go in, and then he will not stay in Jerusalem. He will walk the 2 miles, the 3.3 kilometers, and then he will stay in Bethany. And then the next morning, he will walk into Jerusalem again, and then he will do all that he needed to do. And then he will walk out of Jerusalem, and then the next day, he will go back into Jerusalem. But all this time, he will stay in Bethany until the third day. He will stay in Jerusalem because of the arrest, because of the confrontation. And then he will take the Lord's Supper with them in the city. The triumphant entry of Christ is a very, very blessed and momentous day for all of us Christians, because it begins the culmination of his work on the cross of Calvary, for you and for me. And so during the course of this week, don't just go through it as if nothing is more important to us than this worldly, carnal world. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the next day, he cursed the fig tree. He taught the disciples about the importance of faith. He drove the people out of the Father's house. Then he went out of Jerusalem back to Bethany. And then the following day, he will continue to do the Father's will. And then chapter 12, 13, 14, read them. It describes the last few moments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrance triumphantly into Jerusalem for the last time. that you and I may know what it means to have our sins forgiven. And if we regard iniquities in our hearts, ask the Lord to forgive us. Cleanse us and wash us of all our sins. And try our utmost with God's enabling to live a holy and a righteous life before Him. The Lord's coming, again, is very, very near. The signs are all around us. Only a blind person will not be able to see. Please do not think that this world will go on and on and on and on as if there is going to be the next 100 years ahead of us. We don't have 100 years. We might not even have 10 years, dear friends. You look at the way things are going. The world cannot sustain itself. The world is growing and expanding and expanding. It's as if it's going to explode economically, militarily, from every angle, every direction. And we as Christians are supposed to be the children of light. How many more days do we have on this earth? May all of us experience truly a triumphant entry into the very presence of God, the way Jesus Christ had led the way for us. He did the Father's will for Him. He was the Messiah, the anointed Christ, the anointed Savior. For us, we all have our own calling. We all have our own design by God for us to do. Find out what that is, dear friend. And then with God's enabling, with God's help, use every second, every minute of your life fulfilling that calling that God has for you. And then you are going to have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That when you and I have to stand before God, truly it will be a triumphant entrance, a courageous one, and one that we know is controlled by my Heavenly Father. Come what may. May this be the beginning of a blessed and wonderful week for all of us, culminating on Good Friday service as we come to sing hymns of praise and thanksgiving and joy, remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, that we may realize what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into Jerusalem on the last few days of His journey here on earth, when He came into this world to die for our sins. May our hearts and our lives be touched by Thy truth, even as we remember our Savior and how His entrance truly was a triumphant one, how He has defeated sin and death for us because He died for us. Help us, O Lord, to look at our own lives, that this life that we have to live may not be our own, for we have been saved for service. And therefore, O Lord, may we be obedient sons and daughters of the Most High God, that when we enter into Thy holy presence, it too will be a triumphant one, for we have been led by Thee in the way that we live, and we have the courage that You alone could give us, and our entrance will truly be pleasing and acceptable before Thee. And one day, may all of us hear from Thee, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." O Lord, may that day be soon. Deliver us from the trials, the adversities, and the temptations of this world, that we may be found faithful and true to our Savior to the very end of our lives and our existence on this earth. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.